Well, how occupied have you been with the 2008 Olympics? Have you been before the TV? Some more so than others, maybe some not at all. But regardless, it doesn't take a daily dose of Michael Phelps to know that the excellent athlete, the great Olympian, is one who is passionate to win. His eyes are set on medal status. And yet it's the kind of Olympian that's most remarkable, most commands one's respect, who not only strives for a medal, is not content with just any medal, but is set fixedly on the gold medal. That's a person who is commanding respect. And then to see one do it, not merely once or twice, 8 times, almost at every point, breaking, shattering existing world records. That's simply astounding. It is astonishing. Such a person has a passionate desire. They have great resolve, dedicated training, rigorous self-discipline. But along with these is a constant focus. It might do one well to practice with a constant focus. And yet if it's a constant focus that is only there in the practice sessions but doesn't come over to the performance in the Olympics, it's not enough. We've seen some who, to their disappointment, and perhaps to the disappointment of others, had focus in the practice and the preparation but didn't have the constant focus in terms of the performance. It's truly a remarkable one who, under that kind of pressure, the whole world watching, will still have that constant focus so as to win. I mean, you think of that 1/100th of a second win of Michael Phelps over Serbia's Milorad Kavic in the 100-meter butterfly. All of that comes down to very, very small, picayune things that you have got to get right if you're to win. It takes constant focus. Did you know that that constant focus, that determination, that fixedness, that mindset characterizes gospel thinking? It characterizes those who name the name of Christ in truth. Near the end of his life, Paul is there in a Roman prison. And it seemed that he was in utter defeat, that the whole world had triumphed over against Paul. And yet, what does he say to Timothy? "But I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course." We read Paul again to the Corinthians, saying, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." That's constant focus. That's rigorous self-discipline. He was concerned that the punch, his every step, his every part of the sermon would not only be for the edification of his hearers, but so that he himself would not be disqualified. If Paul was the writer to the Hebrews, he attributes the same even to Jesus Christ. "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," you can picture the marathoner with fans flanking the roadside, cheering him on, "let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the shame, despising it, sat down at the right hand of God the Father." He endured all opposition. He endured all trial. He had constant focus. And the implication that the writer has brought out at this point is that we too would have that mindset. "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary." What was true of the Apostle Paul, what was true of the Lord Jesus Christ and his days on earth, is to be true of each and every one of us. Constant focus until that finish line of glory. The excelling athlete, the disciple of Christ, is marked by that very point. And that leads us into Psalm 122, where the Psalm and all of the Old Testament scripture alongside it is constantly focused, driving at Jesus Christ, that we might see Him. You look at the Psalm in Psalm 122, verses 1 and 2 and verse 5, and you see the reference to the house of the Lord, the house of David, the city of Jerusalem with its gates. Well, this is, as we've seen, the church of Jesus Christ. This is the house that God built through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as promised to David. This is His house, as we read and have seen in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. This is that church that Jesus said He would build. Jesus is the one here in the Psalm also. It speaks of the house of the Lord and yet the house of David. This house is the Lord's house and it is also David's house. We have here a reference to God, the very Son, the Son of God, become man of the seed of David, so that this house would truly be both God's and man's in one person, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we see Christ again, where it says that we give thanks to the name of the Lord. What did our Lord Jesus teach us is the name of God. He did not say to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so here in Psalm 122, with reference to the name of the Lord, there is a veiled reference, but true all the same, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's speaking of Christ. In verse 8, where we have that reference to my brothers and my friends, how is it that we can call each other brothers and sisters? How is it that we can truly be friends? Except Christ, by His grace, come and be our Savior, and by His Spirit, call us together to have that unity, that spiritual unity, where we are truly children of the Heavenly Father. Except Jesus Christ, in His adopting grace, do that for us. It says there to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, verse 6 and following. And even there in the reference to praying in this gathered people, in this house that the Lord has founded, how can we pray to God except we have a mediator? There is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who has Himself become our peace, through whom we can then say, may peace be with you. That reconciling peace and grace of Christ. And so the Psalm in its explicit statements, as well as the theology that is wrapped up in the Psalm, is all the while putting Jesus Christ before us. Did not our Lord constantly focus on even Himself as the subject that people needed to consider? Whose Son is the Christ? Who do men say that I am? Well, some say Jeremiah, and some Elijah, and some another prophet. But who do you say I am? Jesus said. And so all the while, the Scripture, our Lord teaching us from the Scripture, is pointing us to have a constant focus on Him. And that leads us to our theme this day, the church's constant focus. We've seen her spiritual essence. We have seen her formal worship. We've seen her necessary membership and her affectionate fellowship. This day we come to see what is probably so obvious, and yet that which we often neglect, our constant focus on Jesus Christ. We'll consider it under three heads. There is our worship, our faith, and our life. We must be constantly focused on Christ in terms of our worship, in terms of our faith, and in terms of our life. Christ is the constant focus of our worship. Here we are in Psalm 122. as pilgrims under the old covenant, let's say, we're coming up to this great city with these massive stone walls. The people of God have come up to her for years, generations. And what do we do there? But we are about this ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, to offer up praise, acceptable sacrifice, blood sacrifices, so that we might be reminded that there is forgiveness of sins in no other way than through the shedding of blood. We come to mediators who mediate the covenant, who offer those sacrifices for us, who at the same time draw attention to the wonder of that sacrifice and its significance as they play on their trumpets, on their harps, their lyres, and their crashing cymbals. And in all of these ordinances, what is it that we are brought to see? But that Christ is the constant focus of our worship. We're reminded of that in Hebrews chapter 9. Whereas the apostle contrasts the old worship under Moses with the new worship under Jesus Christ, he speaks of all the articles of the tabernacle in the beginning of that chapter. And then he says in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this creation, "not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all to obtain eternal redemption." That's what cleanses the conscience. That's the basis on which we can be forgiven and cleansed and made new. The blood of goats and calves and bulls and rams could never cleanse the conscience. But yet they pointed to the Christ who could. And so here under the old covenant, they are seeing the gospel before their eyes. Christ presented, though in shadowy figures, it was Christ nonetheless. He was the constant focus of Old Testament worship. The New Testament explains to us that although the Old Covenant pointed to a then-coming Savior, that the worship of the New Covenant unfolds the now-finished work of Christ. That wonderful refrain in the letter to the Hebrews, once for all, once for all, once for all, He offered Himself up as the sacrifice. There is forgiveness of sins in no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It is Jesus alone for our salvation. And we come on the Lord's Day. And we come under an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And you can look at your bulletin, and on every point there is something that communicates the finished work of Jesus Christ. To think that God would call us to worship, call us as sons and daughters of a heavenly Father, to receive gifts, the forgiveness of sins, that He would speak to us and speak kindly, that God would actually give us songs so that we can rejoice for what Christ has done for us, that God would teach us from His Word. He would remind us, in light of our prevailing weakness and ignorance, things we need to know. That He would assure us with promise after promise fulfilled in Christ in the Scripture. Think that we might call on God, confess our sins, and know that He is not only faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, but also to cleanse us from them all. We call on God and we give our thanks. And God is lifted up and He testifies to our spirits that this is good and that God receives us as we do these things. Think that of all the burdens that we carry, all the trials through which we're going, we lift them up as an offering of prayer. The Lord hears everyone, even the prayer that we cannot formulate well. If there's a heart cry of sincerity through faith, God the Father hears and sees it all. all because Christ has come. Christ has died for us to be saved. Christ has risen that we might live in Him, and He is now seated as our intercessor at the Father's right hand. We can come, and in every ordinance of worship, the preaching, the sacraments, which portray Christ visibly, His death and the supper, the effect of His gospel in washing us in baptism. All of this speaks of Jesus Christ. He is the constant focus of our worship. It's therefore sad that many Christians who might otherwise mean well would miss their Savior in much of their worship. They would bring in things that don't speak of Christ. They might entertain people in the pew, or they might make the person offering whatever feel good. But does it really communicate Christ to the soul? Well, God has made it so that His good pleasure might be that Christ would have the preeminence in all things. And our worship, because it is regulated by God's ordinance, is that which leads us to see Christ supremely. And so the worship of God, our constant focus in that, is Jesus Christ. But our constant focus on Christ is also in terms of our faith. The very gospel that we preach, that we profess, and by which we are saved, is the gospel of what? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is His good news. It has its origin in the one who has commissioned His spokesman to herald it, to declare it from the rooftops. It is also the gospel of Jesus Christ in that it is about Him. It is news about Him, what He has done for sinners. The church at Corinth seemed to have many, many things in disarray in their church. For that reason, perhaps, is why we read so many statements of what the focus is in terms of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, over against those who had imposed themselves as true preachers of the word, the Apostle Paul says, "Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." That's our message. We preach what to the world is a ridiculous, foolish, defeatist picture. That our Savior died on the cross. In public shame, utter disgrace, gory details. And that is our hero. Apostle Paul said, "I don't care what other people preach. I preach Christ crucified. And I make my boast in that. And in fact, I die to the world. And the world has been crucified to me because I have been crucified with Christ." That is escape from under the judgment of God. That God would send a substitute as a sacrifice to take the death, the penalty, and the punishment that sinners deserve. Of His own free love and mercy. And He would then, in rising from the dead, offer salvation, full and free forgiveness of sins to whoever comes believing and receiving. We preach Christ crucified. We preach a way out of the judgment for sin. We see it again in chapter 2 to the Corinthians. It gets even stronger. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Some of the pastoral ministry is weeding out false teachings. And there are people who get all these notions and novelties about the Christian faith, and it leads away from the savoring fragrance and aroma of Christ crucified. And Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So that your confidence would not be in anything about yourselves. It would be all in what Christ has done. "I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." In chapter 15 of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul articulates, what is this gospel? I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And note this, I delivered to you as of first importance. What do you have to get right in terms of your faith, what you believe, your doctrinal thoughts? That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the faith. That's the essence, the centrality of the Christian faith. Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead. Of first importance, constant focus on Christ as the sum and substance of our faith. Throughout the church today, you'll hear a lot of messages. A lot of messages. Everything from pop psychology to self-improvement to dietary approaches gleaned from the Bible as though that is the be-all and end-all of why the Scripture was written. How to have a better employment life. Things that you can do from the Scripture as though there's some kind of secret code that's within the pages that will elicit and yield fruitful working. Now, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, we do not preach ourselves. The Apostle Paul wasn't after personal glamour. We see a lot of that today. It's a lot about personalities. It's a lot about externals. Who has the biggest building? Who has the most exuberant ministry in terms of outward things? And yet they may not ever get around to preaching the foolishness of the cross. The Apostle Paul said, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves, if we do, as bondservants for Jesus' sake. You see, there's the constant focus on Christ. Whether it's the gospel message itself, or whether it's the ministry of the Church of Christ. How man-centered the Christian faith is today. And yet, what did we read in Hebrews? We do see Him. For a little while made lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honor because of tasting death and His suffering. What do we read in chapter 3 and verse 1? Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. What do we read of in chapter 12? Fixing your eyes on Jesus. What is it that Abraham, under the old covenant, fixed his eyes on? Well, it was that God would even raise up Isaac from the dead. He considered him faithful. Moses considered the reproaches of Christ of greater value than all the glories of Egypt. These people are considering Christ. They are constantly focused on God's purpose theologically in Him. And so our focus has to be on Christ. And it has to be a constant focus in terms of our faith. If Christ is seated, as permanent as He is in the heavens, making continual intercession for us, well, so constant must our focus be on Him in terms of our faith. And it's here that we're preserved from undermining the very faith that we profess. There are some that might undermine the faith by overemphasizing one aspect of the work of Christ. And they will be constantly focused on one element of the Christian faith. The Church of Rome is fixated on the idea of the crucifixion and in terms of the offering up again and again and again of the Savior through the sacrifice, really the idolatry of the Mass. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in the coming of Christ. But in terms of the way they go about the preaching of the gospel, if it is that at all, it is that Christ is not sufficient in his crucifixion. There are other brothers and sisters who have a focus on Pentecost, as though the be-all and end-all of church experience is something of a Pentecostal nature. That you must speak in tongues. And if you don't, there is something substandard to your Christian life and faith. There are other brothers and sisters, well-meaning and right in other areas, but there seems to be a constant focus on things of eschatology. The rapture. The timing of the return of Christ. The signs of His coming. And there's a misemphasis. There's a constant focus not on the whole of the person and work of Christ, but merely one element. And we have to be wary. We have to be careful even ourselves. We can do it with the 5 points of Calvinism. As though these things alone are the be-all and end-all of the faith that we profess. We all stand under the Scripture at this point. We have to have a constant focus on our Lord Jesus Christ and the Scripture's testimony of Him. We have to see in terms of our faith that the gospel we profess is one of historic acts and facts. We have to see that the gospel is an historical message. Things that are historical are in themselves concrete. You can't go back and undo history. It's there. Once it happens, it's on the record. You can't erase it. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come, and He has forevermore united Himself with humanity. He has died once for all. He has been raised from the dead, never to die again. These are historical acts. The gospel is good news. It's historical. It's verifiable. It's real. And yet we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean? What does it imply for me? It's one thing to say that Christ died. The Scripture goes on and says Christ died for us. And so there's meaning in that history. And as the writer to the Hebrews is teaching us that all that Adam left unfulfilled, Christ has come and He has fulfilled and completed. His death and resurrection and all of His saving works are to be studied. They are carefully studied by all who seek the Lord. So I say to you that if you're here this day and you've never considered Christ, if you are to be saved, today is the day where you must start considering and seeking the Savior, that you might be saved. You may be here and say, I've come time and again. Well, you must keep coming. And you must keep considering the Savior. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to believers, and he says, consider Jesus. Explore the Scripture and understand the implications of His once-for-all works on your behalf. This leads us then to see thirdly that Christ is the constant focus of our life. He's the constant focus of our life. Now, admittedly, there is a note of hollowness in that statement. Because we each look at ourselves, we can certainly look at each other and say, Christ is not the constant focus of my life. In fact, I come every Lord's Day and I come here and I in some way confess that Christ has not been the constant focus of my life. Yet you come to a Savior who receives you on the basis of faith because of grace. We have to think, though, of Christ as our constant focus in terms of our life. We think of it in terms of our life by faith. Now, the scripture says that we're not merely justified and saved through faith, but we also live by faith. Man was not only created from the dust of the ground, he lives on the dust in the ground. Noah was not merely saved through waters, but he was saved and lived for a time by the waters, on account of God's mercy to him. And so we're not focused constantly on Christ in terms of our faith when the times, not if the times, when the times of trial, temptation come, we will otherwise be led astray. Think of the ongoing battle against remaining sin. It's a fight every day. It's a fight. It's an ongoing war in our bodies. We don't always keep the law of God. We fall short. Like the Apostle Paul, we don't do the very thing we want to do, but we often do the very thing we hate. And there is this war. And yet here we have to consider constantly our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that we look at but again the once for all finished work of Christ? Otherwise we would be utterly discouraged. We would be despairing. We would be constantly looking at ourselves and how far we fall short once again this day. But no, we consider that with Christ, there is justification. There is acquittal. Because Christ has imputed his righteousness to us through faith, a righteousness which is perfect, a righteousness which never changes, a righteousness that is sufficient before God as our judge. That is what we focus on. That our righteousness is not our own. No matter how hard we try, Christ's righteousness is sufficient. It's as sufficient as his once for all death by which our sins are removed. The righteousness imputed is a once for all transaction. You will never be more righteous than how righteous you are through faith in Christ. Because the very righteousness you have is not yours. It's Christ's. And so when you think about how utterly unrighteous you are, where's your focus? Your constant focus has to be Christ. The Lord, my righteousness. Otherwise, we would be pummeled. We would be blown over in the waters of temptation and remaining sins that we commit. That's where the discouragement often sets in. Our focus is not on Christ. It's on how far we have fallen short. We lose sight of Christ. However, a constant focus on Christ will testify to the certainty of salvation, despite the inconsistency of our faith. Man, that's gold. That's gold. It's not about how inconsistent you and I are. It's about how finished the work of Christ is. Once for all and forever. It doesn't depend on him who wills or runs, but on God who has mercy. No matter how hard the waves and waters come against the anchor being what it is and where it is and in Christ now who it is, it's unmovably fixed in the heavens for us. The waters will never get that high as Christ is Lord over the floods. We consider that in the root of one's justification are both the seeds and the flower of glorification. When you came to Christ and you believed on him and through faith your sins were forgiven, you were acquitted in the judgment of God, and you went away from that courtroom righteous in God's sight. In that transaction, God had the seeds and all the beautiful flower of your glory in heaven right there. Constantly focused on that? That's true. It's what the Scripture teaches. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What do you focus on? In times of sin, we must focus on Jesus Christ and him alone if we are to be comforted and assured. The righteousness of Christ and our constant focus on him will testify that although we are not now the person we will be on the day of glory, we are not now the person we once were long ago before faith in Christ. If you can say that, and your conscience rings true with that, oh my friend, be encouraged. Be lifted up in the grace of God. Let your heart focus on these things. You think of our life of faith, not only in terms of our temptations, but our trials. What do you do when, in addition to the daily battle against sin, you have a myriad of trials that are not in themselves in any way sinful, but to refine your faith? What do you focus on? Does all the anxiety of the moment overwhelm you like a flood? Well, if I could say you're in good company, Peter was of that sort too. And Christ bid him, amidst all the tossing of the waves of the Lake of Galilee, the wind and howling and the whispering of the noise, there he was, bid by his Savior, Peter, walk on the water. And insofar as he was focused on Christ, he did. He walked on the water. But then he looked at all the wind and the waves around him. It began to sink. It's that way with all of our trials, all the troubles that we face, all the myriad of responsibilities that are on us as a pressure, all the concerns about our children, the needs of old age, the trials with perhaps neighbors or relatives, the various responsibilities that all weighs on us. And yet, what's our focus? Well, there is in Jesus Christ one who says, come, walk. I will hold you up. Constantly, we are to be fixed and focused on him. Let us think also in terms of our life of hope. We live by faith, but we also live in hope. Our hope is Christ, the scripture says. That great hope that we have is not only that we will see Jesus and be therefore constantly fixed on him, but it's more than a beatific vision. Reformed faith gets at what's called the beatific vision, that we will see God. But the Apostle John says, not only will we see him just as he is, but we will be like him. We will be as he is. We will be perfectly holy. We will be utterly glorified. We will be completely righteous in all of our thinking, all of our desiring. We will be full of the image of Christ, conformed to him. That's our hope. And whoever has this hope in him, the apostle says, he purifies himself, even as he is pure. Our hope is, and again, if we're not constantly focused on Christ, we won't see this, is that it only gets better for the righteous. It not only gets better, it is getting better. So what? So we have remaining sin. That whole context in which we see our remaining sin is in the context of the cross, with the resurrection, and with the promise of glory. It is getting better for the people of God. However despairing and discouraged you are, it is getting better for you. The righteous shine as the light of dawn until it hits the full light of day, Proverbs 4:18. Romans 13:11. Our salvation is drawing nearer and nearer. Every step we take, we are heading toward glory. Every time we fall, We are falling toward heaven. Every time we get up, we start walking toward heaven. It is getting better for the righteous. It only gets better. That's our hope. And Christ has made these things to be sure for the people of God. And so it is that we read, prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13. We must live our life by faith. Live in hope. And we could also say, thinking of our constant focus in terms of our life of love. Faith, hope, and love. Psalm 122:8. For my brothers and my friends, I will say I will ever seek your good. That's what you've come here to confess before God. Lord, all these people, I will seek their good this week. That's love. That's love when you put someone before yourself. When you do what is good for the other person, no matter how much a sacrifice it is for you, how much of an inconvenience, I will always and ever seek your good. That's what the Savior has done for us. He sought our good, brothers and friends. It's interesting in Matthew 25, where with all of our serving and love one toward another as brothers and sisters, clothing the naked, giving cool cups of water to the needy among us. It's amazing that in focused on Christ, you will, as that passage goes, say, when did we see you naked? What an irony. We're focused on Christ, and yet we ask on that day, when did we see you needy or in need of being clothed or sick or in prison? And Jesus says, the time you did it to the very least of these brothers, you did it to me. See, that's a new way in which we're focused on Christ. When Saul persecuted the church, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? All that happens in the church, Jesus takes personal. And so if we are to love one another, we are loving Jesus Christ. Because all of us who are born of Him, He is within us by His Spirit. And so we have to have a constant focus on Jesus Christ. You have to ask yourself, in light of Jesus' teaching, is your eye full of darkness or is it full of light? If your eye is full of darkness, how great is the darkness? If your eye is full of light, you see all things clearly so that you may constantly focus on Jesus Christ. We read of a man in the gospel whom Jesus healed in two stages. You remember that passage? Jesus put his fingers on him. The man, opening his eyes, says, I see men as trees walking. I don't think Jesus was inadequate the first try. I think he was teaching a lesson to the disciples that their seeing was not as constantly focused and clear as it must be. Might there be a disciple here this day whose vision is not as clear, whose focus is not as constant as it needs to be? Well, there is a Savior who puts out His hands and heals and corrects vision so that you might go forth as all these believers under the Old Testament would go back on their pilgrimage with a long journey ahead of them, yet constantly focused on Christ. Here together we have considered Him. We go back and return with our lives, considering Him not merely just the same, but all the more. And so let us, as the passage has told us, consider Jesus Christ. Let us have our vision constantly focused on Him. Let us pray as we do.